Thank you. Is it live? Welcome to those who are joining us online. It's good to have you with us. I know that lots of us are sick, and so, yeah, thank you so much for connecting with us online. So we're going to be looking at a passage. It's in Luke's Gospel and chapter 6. And verse 17. Okay. All right. Okay, so Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. Hear the word of our Lord. And so he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." So far in the Lord's Word. Now let's just bow our heads and ask for His blessing. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we have it, this unique and incredible privilege of having the Scriptures in a language that we can understand, in a form that is printed, that we can even each have our own copy. What an incredible privilege. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We know that your word is a sword, it is living and active. And so we pray that won't you speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that he would shape our hearts and our minds so that we might more and more be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we're going through our series in Luke's Gospel. And this is one passage in Luke's Gospel where it's really important that you kind of be able to step back and look at what's happened so far, or to see the big picture of what's going on in Luke's Gospel. So the main theme of Luke's Gospel is that Jesus has come as the great King, as God's Messiah, as the Christ, the Savior. And he is, as a king, he is inaugurating and he is bringing about a new kingdom. And so what he does here, and so what we've been seeing so far, is that where his kingdom meets up with the kingdom of this world, it's in conflict with that kingdom, because the values of Jesus' kingdom are very different to the values of this world. And so you've had all these sort of conflicts between the Pharisees and the scribes, who are firmly entrenched in the kingdom of this world, in the sort of kingdom that they have set up. Even though the Romans are in power, they have a
They have a deal with the Romans that lets the Sanhedrin do their little thing and sort of takes control at least of the religious lives of the Jews. And they have this thing all set up for themselves. In fact, there's one time in the Gospels where the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin say, you know, they talk about the danger that Jesus is bringing. And he says, you know, they say, well, we better do something about this. Otherwise, the Romans will come and take away both our kingdom and our place. And so there's this, things are kind of, and so Jesus is coming and he's inaugurating, he's bringing this new kingdom. And so what he does in this passage is he gathers together his disciples, but not just his disciples. There are people from all over, like the whole of Israel, people from Jerusalem and Judea, and even from Tyre and Sidon that are outside of Israel. These are pagan nations, and people are coming to be and to hear, I mean, to be around Jesus and to hear him and to be healed. And so what he does is he sets out really the values of the kingdom. And he shows in the sermon that the values of his kingdom are diametrically opposed to the values of the kingdoms of this earth. And so he's explaining that his people, the church, the new Israel, this new community of people that Jesus is creating, are entirely, this is what the, like, it fully, you know that word, you always, sometimes people use this term, countercultural. That is exactly what this sermon is about. It is about how the values of God's people are the opposite, the very opposite of what the world values. So he pronounces benedictions, right? So what you know, you've probably heard at the end of every service, I pronounce a benediction. And what a benediction is, it's a blessing. It's a blessing on the congregation that I'm reading from God's word. And so what Jesus does in the sermon is he pronounces a benediction, a blessing for those who belong to his kingdom, on his disciples, those who share his values. And he pronounces woes, it's the language of the prophets in announcing and warning people of God's coming judgment. So the Old Testament prophets often spoke about, you know, woe to you, Damascus. Woe to you, Tyre of Sidon. You know, there's a number of chapters in Isaiah. You can go look at that, how when God pronounced, where Isaiah warns the nations of God's coming judgment with prefacing it with woe to you. And so those are the bits that that we don't really like. As Western people, we find that very uncomfortable. We don't like this idea that Jesus would pronounce judgment over anyone, because in our mind, God is a big teddy bear. God loves everyone unconditionally. God doesn't hate anyone. God is not angry. And the trouble is that blessing, God's promise of grace and love and mercy, and his promise of judgment are two sides of the same coin. Because we cannot take one without the other. We cannot have one without the other. God is promising, Jesus is promising that he is going to create a new world, a world where there is justice, where there is no more sin, where there is no more death and pain and suffering, a perfect world where there is no more need, where no one is oppressed or ill-treated. But the only way for God to do that is by judging those who are perpetuating those things. The only way that for God to bring about the world that he promises to his people is to bring justice and judgment on those who would tear Jesus' kingdom apart. And so we can't have one without the other. And so I just want to look at what Jesus means by. So he says, you know, there are four sort of lines, four blessings that he pronounces over God's people. And I want to look at what the word blessing means, or what the word what it means, you know, when he says blessed. So one of my, like, I very rarely criticize Bible translation, because I've met some people, I've met people on the Bible translation committees, on the NIV committee and on the ESV committee, and I've been so impressed by when I've sort of learned about the process of Bible translation, I've been absolutely blown away by how complicated it is, and how smart these guys are, and how stupid I am to differ with them. But there's one exception I'd like to make this morning, and in their defense, so, and that's of the Good News translation, when they translate the Beatitudes or this passage, they translate blessed as happy. Happy are those, happy are the poor. Happy are those who, happy are those who hunger now. Happy are those who weep now. And in their defense, look, they are translating for second people who have English as their second language. And so the argument is that, well, they're not going to understand what on earth blessedness means. And so they translate as happy. But the problem is our definition of the word happy is just way too shallow. When we talk about happy, it's a sentimental, temporary emotion. And it's something that comes and goes, because it's based on circumstances, right? So, we're happy one day because something great happens, but we're not happy the next day when something terrible happens. And so it's something that's temporary. But blessedness is something so much deeper and more profound than that. It's the sense of satisfaction in God, and it's a permanent thing. It doesn't change, because it's based on God. It's based on the God who does not change. And so blessedness does not change. It's something that's permanent. And a good way to understand what blessing is all about is the Aaronic blessing. It's the when God instructed Aaron and his sons to bless the nation of Israel, and he says to them in Numbers, he says, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." Now, in Hebrew literature, right, you see this a lot in the Old Testament. Hebrew literature loves parallelism. And so what that means is this blessing is written with in parallel. So there are kind of three lines, and each line has two parts. And the two parts of each line, each part is parallel to the next line. So for instance, so when he talks about the Lord keep you, and the Lord make his and the Lord be gracious to you, and the Lord give you peace, those are three different ways of stating the same idea. And so the corresponding or the next set is the Lord bless you, the Lord be, the Lord bless you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, and the Lord turn his face towards you. So those are all different ways of describing what blessedness is. Blessedness is when God turns his face upon you, when the Lord turns his face towards you. It's that deep sense of the intimacy and relationship that we have with God. That is what blessedness is. It is the experience of God's presence. It's the experience of knowing him and relating to him. And so Jesus is not saying to his disciples, you know, don't worry, be happy. He's saying to them, he's pronouncing a blessing over them. He's saying, may you understand in the depths of your heart and soul the sweetness of the presence of God. That you would know him. That's the great promise of the Bible. Or as John tells us, the great promise and hope for the Christian is that one day we will see him. And see him as he is. That we will see him face to face. That's the great hope. That's what blessedness is. And this is what Jesus pronounces. And what's most surprising about this text is who Jesus pronounces woes on and who Jesus pronounces blessing on. Because what he shows us is it's the things that the world seems as a curse that define God's people who are blessed. And it's the things that the world values that mark the people of this world for judgment. So, and we've seen this throughout Luke's gospel as Jesus is going about doing his ministry. Who are the people that Jesus is welcoming in? Who are the people that are seeing God's face, that are being blessed through his ministry? It is the lepers. It is the sinners. It is the demon-possessed. It is the tax collectors. It is women. It is the lame. It is the blind. These are all people that lived on the margins of society because it was assumed they were under the curse of God. And so Jesus welcomes these people and he invites them and he pronounces blessing on them. But those who are wealthy, who are routinely surrounded by friends and are comfortable, and everyone assumed that the mark of God's blessing has to be wealth. It has to be that you're living a comfortable life, that you have lots of friends. And so that's what it meant to be a blessed life. And Jesus warns us that those people who have those things, those are often the markers of God's judgment upon them. And so we have this kind of reality that, like, Jesus is showing that the way that his kingdom works is completely the opposite. It's completely upside down to the way we've always valued and thought of these things. This is not the first time we've heard this. This has been coming right the way through Luke's gospel. Do you remember Mary? After the angel Gabriel promises to Mary that she is going to give birth to the Son of God, and she runs to her sister, to her cousin Elizabeth, and she sings this song after Elizabeth blesses her, and then Mary says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. For now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers of from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. You see what's going to happen with the coming of Jesus' kingdom? Everything gets turned upside down. All the values, everything that the world lives for, is going to be replaced with a new people, a new system, a new set of values. And so Jesus contrasts hunger and satisfaction and grief and joy and poverty and wealth and being despised by people and being honored by God. But there's also this contrast between now and then. Did you pick that up when we were reading there? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. So there's this idea of the current reality and the future. And so for those who live by the world's values, that is as close as you're going to get to heaven. It doesn't get any better than it is now, because you will be, you know, if you are filled now, you will be hungry then. If you are rich now, you will be poor then. If you're honored by people, you will be despised and rejected by God. But for those who live by Jesus' kingdom's values, with Jesus as their king, this is as close to hell as they will ever get. Because those who are hungry now will be filled then. Those who are poor now will be wealthy then. Those who are rejected and despised for Christ's name's sake will be honored by God. So let's jump into them. There's four blessings and four corresponding woes. First one, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, remember I explained that Matthew's gospel also has a very similar section of text. It's called the Beatitudes, and Matthew says something slightly different to Luke. Matthew says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. So the idea is that those who are spiritually poor, you know, those who have a need in their spirit for God's grace and presence. But the weird thing about Luke's gospel is there isn't any qualifier. Luke simply says, blessed are the poor, full stop. And now, it's possible that Luke could be referring to the same sermon of Jesus, and maybe he's just abbreviating it a bit. But it's probably more likely that this is actually a different sermon. At least the geography is different. You know, in Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And here, Jesus comes down from the mountain to a plain where he gives the sermon. And so I think that, and we shouldn't have any problems with that, because, you know, I certainly have preached the same sermon more than once. And it is the way that we sometimes learn, is through repetition. And so I think it's very likely that Jesus might have preached a very similar sermon a few times over. But we need to be careful not to misunderstand Jesus here, because I think he is referring to the economic status of his disciples. But there are some liberation theologians and kind of like Marxist theologians who have basically argued for this idea that it's almost like, I don't know, the best way I would describe their theology is that it's kind of like salvation through poverty. That God is that if you are poor now, then you are part of God's people, like just because you are poor. And that's a bit of a simplistic way of reading this, because there are lots of different ways that people can be poor. You know, and people can be poor for a lot of ungodly reasons. People can be poor because they're lazy. And the scriptures warns about that. People can be poor because they're evil and they're unjust, and they happen to live in a relatively just society, which means that it comes back and bites them, and they end up poor. There is also, people become poor very often, and I see this a lot as in CAP, is how people are poor through tragedy, some personal circumstance. I meet with people that are very careful with their money and are very financially savvy, and they budget and they save and they're careful with their finances. But then someone in their family gets a really terrible disease, and they rack up $100,000 in medical bills. You can't plan for that. And they lose their house, and they lose their car, and they get into poverty because of terrible tragedy. And the scriptures is not quiet about our responsibility as God's people to people who are poor because of tragedy. Our calling as God's people is to care for and to serve and to look after those people. But then there is another kind of poverty, and that is that the Bible describes, and that is poverty for righteousness' sake. This is people who, maybe not any particular tragedy has happened, but there are people who do not live with the values of this world, and so they're not pouring all of their energy and all of their focus of their life into making wealth, but they are more concerned about setting their things on the kingdom of God. They work hard so that they can give generously. And what that means is they are poor. And there's lots of examples of that in the New Testament. We see people who are giving out of their poverty. It's not because if they weren't giving, they would probably be quite wealthy. But because of their generosity, they are poor. They are poor for righteousness' sake. And this is what Jesus has in mind. He is speaking, remember, what is he says? It say there, it says he looked at his disciples and said. So he's speaking to people who, like Matthew, who have voluntarily given up tax collecting so that he could follow Jesus. Very lucrative business. James and John and Andrew and Peter, they were fishermen. And it's Luke tells us that when Jesus said, follow me, they left their nets. They left their means of income and they followed him. And so this is what it means to be righteousness, poor for righteousness' sake. And so the Bible does not tell us that there's something inherently wrong with being rich. I mean, the woe there is, woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. It doesn't mean that there's something inherently wrong with being rich. I mean, we know right throughout the Old Testament, there's examples like Abraham was incredibly wealthy. Job was the wealthiest man of his time. Joseph, we're told, his wealth rivaled only Pharaoh himself. Incredibly wealthy men. Joseph of Arimathea, was a wealthy disciple of Jesus. Or Lydia, who was a convert under Paul. She was this wealthy entrepreneur who had this business selling purple cloth, which was a very expensive commodity in that day. And she used her wealth to support the church and to fund Paul's missionary journeys. So the Bible is full of Christians and saints who have been blessed by God and are incredibly wealthy. But what Jesus is warning about here is that wealth carries this great danger, is that wealthy people, which most of us are, most of us, we don't see ourselves as wealthy. But historically speaking, the amount of wealth that we live with You know, even the poorest of us is would have been unfathomable. Like anyone in the ancient Near Middle East could never imagine the amount of wealth that we live with. And so we're the great danger for us, this is a lot, Jesus has a lot to say to us, is the danger is that we focus on our wealth and our independence and we think that we do not need God. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. You see? We've already received it. Our life is about what? It's about finding our comfort in our wealth. It is saying to ourselves, it is saying, there's no problem so great that money can't get us out of it. And so we don't need God. I mean, if you look at like the growth of atheism, you know, globally, it's very interesting where it happens and the growth of religion. So, by the way, that the idea that religion is diminishing is a myth. Like religion is growing and bigger and stronger than it's ever been. But religion is often extremely strong in poor countries. And the rise of atheism sort of happens in all the wealthy countries. There's a correlation there. And that's because wealth gets us to think that we are self-sufficient. And so Jesus is not saying if you're wealthy, you're doomed. He's saying that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And so this is the great cultural, countercultural value that Jesus' people relate to their wealth in a completely different way to the world. So second blessing is, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. You know, again, in Matthew's Beatitudes, Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's a spiritual hunger. But I don't think that's what Luke is referring to. I don't think that's what Jesus is referring to here. I think he's referring to actual hunger. Kind of hunger that I don't think many of us, I don't think any of us really understand what it is to be hungry. You know, when I was a teenager, we did like a short-term mission to Mozambique. And I was staying in a sort of mission station, orphanage. And one of the things that we were doing there was each day we would go and collect from a shop, we would go and collect bread that they were throwing out. Like, so it was stale bread that hadn't sold. And so we would collect all this bread and put it in Hessian bags. And then we'd go into the streets and we'd hand the bread out to street people. And there was one particular lady who, you know, I noticed was there every day for this distribution of bread. Because, I mean, you couldn't miss her because she was in paralyzed from the waist down and her arms were sort of deformed and weak and she was in this homemade wheelchair and she could sort of just turn a bicycle axle around and that would slowly power her wheelchair around. And I was talking to one of the missionaries that was there, you know, who's serving there properly, like full time. And he told me that this lady didn't live in the city. She actually lived 20 kilometers outside of the city. And each day she would cycle the 20 kilometers using her hands to get there to get a piece of bread. Her whole family had been killed in the war, and there was nobody to care for her. She had no way to work or no way to produce her own food, and her only source of food was the bread that we handed out. It's just inconceivable for us to imagine being that hungry. That is it. That was the kind of hunger that was actually quite common in the ancient Near Middle East. You know, you see that in the Gospels where Jesus is going around teaching, then you have multitudes of people following him, and then they never have any food, right? And why don't they have any food? Because they forgot to bring some? No, they don't have any food because they don't have any food. And that's why Jesus has to produce these miracles to feed the people. Because poverty was a real issue. And so Jesus places this benediction on them and he says, those of you who are hungry, blessed are you because you will eat well in the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. It is not sinful to have food. It is not sinful to enjoy food. It's not sinful to have a party like we had on Friday. That's a wonderful thing. The kingdom of heaven is described as this great feast with the finest meats and the best wines. And there's no hunger in God's kingdom. So there's not condemning enjoying a good meal, but the view is the woe is pronounced on those who are following the philosophy of hedonism. Hedonism is where your God is your stomach, where you define your ultimate purpose and good in terms of pleasure and avoiding pain. And so if that is what your life is about, if you're putting all of your hopes, all of your desires, everything in your life is about how you can satisfy your own pleasures, Jesus says, a time is coming where you will starve. And then thirdly, there is the blessedness of grief. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And this is probably one of the areas, you know, we're very wealthy Christians, we're very well-fed Christians, but maybe this is one of the areas that I feel we can probably identify with Jesus' disciples a bit more, is in the area of grief. You know, none of us is immune to losing loved ones, to suffering, to pain, to relational breakdown. And Jesus, when Jesus pronounces this blessing on his disciples, what he's saying is that in our suffering and in our grief, this is not the final chapter of history. Jesus is bringing about a kingdom where there will be no more sin and death or pain. There will be no more grief or tears. You know that great picture in Revelation 21. One day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. For the old order of things will be finished. He who is on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. But in the meantime, blessed are you who weep now, because someday you will laugh. You will be filled with the joy that comes from being in the Lord's house. But woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. So again, this is not saying that Christians cannot have fun. Christians need to be, you know, Ned Flanders, like really boring and grumpy. Okay? The word used for laughter is maybe another way of translating it is scoffing. It is that pride that looks down on others, that ridicules others, that laughs at their misfortune. That sort of puffs up ourselves and looks down on others and rips them off and makes fun of them. And the ultimate expression of that is when men even go and ridicule God. So Jesus is saying, woe to you cynics, those who laugh at the things of God. When you laugh at the things of God, you have set a date for yourself in the house of mourning. And then lastly, Jesus says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. So notice Jesus does not say anyone who is hated will be in the kingdom of God, right? He's not saying to Vladimir Putin, like, ah, isn't it great that everyone hates you? You know, because you're a Christian now. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, He's saying, it is, if it is for Christ's sake, then you come under the blessing of God. If you are suffering for Jesus' sake, then he says your suffering is not just something that we should be content with or okay with, or we should be like, oh, that's all right. What does he say? Look at verse 23. What should we do when we suffer for the name of Christ? He says, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jump up and down. Get excited. Why? Because you've been persecuted for Jesus' name's sake. Why? Because Jesus says, for that is how the fathers treated the prophets. You know, it reminds me in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles are preaching the gospel in the temple, and then they get arrested, and then there's this trial, and then they don't really know what to do with them, so they let them go. But before they let them go, they flog them. So they beat these guys within an inch of their life. And then it says, they called the apostles in, had them flogged, they then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Amazing. Imagine rejoicing after you just received a beating. Now, I mean, we've got to be careful because this is not, you know, sometimes people take this call in the New Testament and somehow they read this idea of suffering for Jesus as suffering for being obnoxious for Jesus. Okay? That's not what it means. Some people are just like, we've got to be careful that we're not suffering because we're idiots, because we're being difficult or obnoxious or pig-headed or just a horrible person. Like, are we being persecuted for the name of Christ, that we bear his name, that we are loving other people, that we're extending grace and mercy to others, but it is the fact that we bear their name that causes the name of Jesus that causes the offense. And so Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for this is how their fathers treated the false prophets. The only way that everyone, you know, this is not to say, of course people will speak well of you, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the only way for everyone to speak well of you is for you to be a people pleaser, is to be a reed in the wind, a moral chameleon, you know. You just sort of, you adopt the opinions and the views of whoever you hang around with. You know, when you're in this situation, you follow those people's views. And if you're with these people, you follow these people's views. Maybe you put out maybe you employ some Facebook or social media listeners to guide you about what your policies should be, you know. A reed in the wind. You hold to stand with whatever the popular opinion is. But when you do that, you cannot please God. Because this is what the false prophets were like. They were the most popular people of the day. You know, we see that in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. You know, Jeremiah is warning the nation of God's judgment. And then the false prophets come along and they say, no, Jeremiah's wrong. You know, this is what the Lord says, peace, peace. Everything is going to be fine. God loves everyone unconditionally. No need for repentance. Don't worry, you're not doing anything wrong. There's no sin, there's no need to repent. Everything's going to be cool. And we could fill this hall if we wanted a big church. That is one quick way to do it. And I can tell everyone, yes, God loves everyone unconditionally. All he wants for you to be is to be happy and to be healthy and to be wealthy. And if you believe that, that'll be you. Right? That sounds amazing. But that's not in here. God the Father loves the Son unconditionally. He loves his people who are in Jesus. But for everyone else, God's love is entirely conditional. Do you realize that? God's love is conditional. It is. It is entirely conditional on whether people trust in Jesus and receive him as their king. That's where, and if you do that, if you come before Jesus and you acknowledge that he is your king and you take his values on into your life and you become a part of his kingdom, then God's love for you is unconditional. But God does not love everybody. That sounds harsh, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so this is a incredible encouragement to us who would have Jesus as our Lord and as our King. There are these great blessings that Jesus says to us, that ours will be the kingdom of God, that we will be satisfied, that we, you know, will one day laugh in God's presence, be filled with joy, that we can rejoice if we are persecuted for his namesake, that we can be leap for joy because great is our reward in heaven. But we need to take heed of the warning that if we are not prepared to submit to Jesus' authority, if we want to continue to live for the things that this world values, we're not just going to be disappointed, but we will come under, we'll not just be left empty or starving or grieving, but we'll come under the judgment of God. And so my question for you this morning is, where are you today? Are you under the blessing and benediction of God or under his judgment? Let's pray. Father God, but Lord, these words are both incredibly searching, but also an incredible encouragement for those who believe and trust in Jesus. Lord, I pray that there would be no one here this morning that you would ever have to say those words, "Woe to you." I pray that in each of our hearts, Lord, that we would set apart Christ as Lord, that we would experience the love and embrace of God the Father, that we would be adopted as his children, that we would experience full forgiveness of all of our sin and idolatry because of what Jesus has done. And that would happen by us submitting to Jesus, by us crowning him as our King. Lord, we pray, won't your Holy Spirit be at work within our hearts? For those of us that are Christians, that who have given our lives over to Jesus, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live according to the values of the new kingdom, not to be tempted to fall back into valuing all the worthless things that this world values. We pray this for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.